thanks for tuning in for this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Joel begins our December series, The Christmas Gospel, with a message titled Christmas According to Matthew. Now here's Pastor Joel.
Nothing about Jesus, still want to celebrate Christmas. And that could be a tension for those of us who know the truth about behind this holiday, the reason for the season, keeping Christ in Christmas, because we, as Pastor Ray said, that as the world becomes increasingly secular, that we're trying to push Jesus out and bring other things in, and that can be a real tension. And so we want to make sure that as Christ followers, that we really bring you along and help you understand the reason for the season. And so we're dedicating the next 4 weeks to the Christmas gospel, where a pastor will come and bring you the Christmas story from every one of the four gospels of Jesus Christ. And so we're really excited about this, and I have the privilege to lead off in this series by looking at the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew. So I hope that you'll be coming every Sunday and just creating this as part of your Christmas celebration of really embracing, again, really what we really believe is the reason for the season, and it is the gospel, the Christmas gospel. Now, Christmas, think about it. It is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Really? Have you been to the mall lately? Really? Really? They say it's so wonderful. The economy is doing a little bit better. They say that Amazon employees, they're having a crisis now because their employees are so exhausted. They're having to bring in robots and try to supplement the activity because it's the most wonderful time of the year. They're actually having like some crises on that side. Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, but it's also the most complicated, isn't it? It's the most complicated, especially when it comes to the traditions. Now, I've got nothing against traditions, and please understand me, I'm not here to attack your traditions. In fact, my wife warned me. I always try to bank my ideas off of her. Oh, I could do this, I could do that. And you would not believe the things that she has protected you from. She's like, no, don't talk about that, don't say that, don't do that. And then she goes away for a time, and I get a few things away, but that's okay. But she said, Joel, one thing, please don't destroy people's Christmas traditions. And I go, okay, I will try not to do that. But when it comes to Christmas, traditions can make things a little complicated, can't they? I mean, think about this. It's amazing how powerful Christmas traditions are. I mean, think about how powerful. Have you had this discussion? Presents, opening presents on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day? All right? Do you do it? And what happens when you meet somebody who does it the other way? You're doing it wrong. Think about it. It's like celebrating Christmas at his parents' house or her parents' house, right? Or who could forget the great Starbucks Red Cup controversy of 2015? You ruined Christmas, Starbucks. You ruined it. It's amazing how powerful traditions are. And we don't recognize the power of our traditions until they're either challenged, questioned, or threatened, do we? I mean, case in point, our very first Christmas, the Christmas of 2001, was a banner year. It was our first Christmas as a married couple. Amy loves Christmas. I love Christmas. At least I thought I did. In fact, I've been celebrating Christmas in a special way. I have a special Christmas tradition. Every year since 1978, since I was 3 years old, my mother has given me a Christmas ornament, a Santa Claus. This is the one from 1981. Isn't it cute? And I'm still getting them today, even though I'm 42 years old. Thank you, Mom. And that was nice, that's great and everything, but I had Christmas traditions. I didn't think that they were that big a deal. I liked them, but I didn't realize how powerful they were until the War of the Lights. I had a Christmas tree every year. I set it up even when I was a bachelor, and that's just the way you did it until we started stringing up Christmas lights. And I started bringing the lights out, and they were a certain type of light, a certain color of light. And I was told, no, that's not what we're doing. I went, excuse me? And it's like, no, we only put up white lights. We only put up white lights. And if you had asked me 5 minutes before that conversation, it would have been no big deal. But suddenly it became a big deal. Amy, you ruined Christmas. Needless to say, I've grown, I've matured, and I've changed since then. So we put up white lights all over the place now. But it's amazing how powerful our traditions can be, right? When they're challenged, when they're questioned, when they're threatened, we will fight for our traditions. But what I've learned from this is such a powerful principle, personal as well as powerful, that sentimental value and traditions can hijack your heart and blind you to the truth that the Christmas story is trying to tell you. You see, in a world where it celebrates peace and love and brotherhood, I ruined Christmas because of the lights. I made a big deal. I ruined the idea of love and generosity and giving because I wouldn't give up my traditions for some lights. And you're thinking, how stupid are you? Where were you then to warn me off? Isn't it amazing how powerful traditions can value us? Now, I'm not here to attack traditions. Now, I'm not here to cause you to question. There are traditions that are amazing. But at the end of the day, sentimental value and traditions can hijack us and blind us from the truth of the Christmas story. Now, you may have wonderful traditions, and again, everyone has traditions, and you know, we spend so much time questioning, should it be called a holiday tree, and should it, or a Christmas tree, or this, or that, or the other, and it's such sideways energy. Because there's other traditions at the Christmas season that we have, and it can get complicated. I mean, perhaps, maybe some of your unspoken, maybe even unconscious Christmas traditions include hiding family conflicts beneath the busyness and the festiveness of the season. That we won't just talk about it. We won't talk about it. We won't deal with it. We'll just stay busy and be up. Or maybe it's prioritizing material possessions and experiences over quality relationships. I'm not going to get this. I'm not going to get that. And yet, look at what I do have. Maybe one of your Christmas traditions is comparing, resenting, or judging the idealism of everyone else's public appearance and comparing it to your private plans. The problem with social media, I'm not against social media, but the problem is that we all see everyone's public presentation and think they have it so much better, or why do they get that? And it's deeply inside, we resent it because we know the truth of our private pain. Or maybe one of your Christmas traditions is simply being unable or unwilling to believe that this is the most wonderful time of the year. And you live in a low-level form of defeat because it's just not that great for you. Now, I realize that this is difficult. But my question to you in this season, what are your traditions? Reflect on what are your traditions and ask yourself, in your time of trouble, in your time of temptation, will you let and trust your traditions instead of God's truth? In light of what we really truly know what Christmas is about, will we allow our traditions to overcome God's truth? Now, the interesting thing, like I said, everybody loves to celebrate Christmas. Everyone loves to celebrate Christmas. And everyone probably would tell themselves and tell anyone else that they know what the Christmas story is all about. Case in point, the New York Times article, the newspaper of record, wrote, "The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. In other words, we have the light within us. And so we are the ones who can dispel the darkness of the world. We can overcome poverty, injustice, violence, and evil. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace." Folks, we've been celebrating Christmas for 2,000 years. My question to this writer is, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? We know Christmas comes every year. When are we going to bring this world into light? And I would say, despite the sincerity, I'm not about to question the sincerity of this writer or this article, but I'm here to tell you that regardless of this tradition, the message of Christmas is not that we will be able to put together a world of unity and peace. In fact, it's just the exact opposite. Because at the risk of ruining or threatening some of your sentimental Christmas traditions, let me just share this observation. This isn't my idea, but I just found this so profound I wanted to share this. Pastor Tim Keller wrote this. He said, "Christmas, contrary to popular opinion, is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. The message of Christianity in general, and Christmas in particular, is instead, hey, things really are bad, and we can't fix them ourselves. Things really are dark, But there is hope. Folks, as we step into this first week of Advent, of Christmas, celebrating the candle of hope, the idea of hope, can I ask us and invite us, rather than just to fall back into a sense of just kind of going on automatic pilot in our traditions, can we embrace the truth of God's word and the Christmas gospel and begin to truly demonstrate what we so often celebrate? That we would embrace this truth. Let's demonstrate what we celebrate. Traditionally, we hear the Christmas story from Luke. I don't know about you, but that was our tradition in our family. Before we could open presents, before we could touch the presents, before I could go into that sacred holy of holies called mom's living room, do not go there. We would read the Christmas story from Luke's gospel, and we'll see that in a couple weeks. But I have the privilege of looking at the Christmas gospel from the Matthew's gospel, the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four gospels in the order that they're printed. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 1, and we get to look at what has become my favorite Christmas gospel. And it's interesting. It's interesting what we see. The very beginning, the first verse of the first chapter of the first gospel printed in your Bibles. And it's interesting how he starts out. One tradition, totally apart from Christmas, was how my dad, what my dad would do when he drove us to school every day. He drove, he's the driver, he got to pick the radio station, so we listened to talk radio, and he listened to a guy named Paul Harvey. And Paul Harvey always had a thing called the rest of the story, right? Now you know the rest of the story. And I believe that you can't appreciate the Christmas gospel until you hear the rest of the story. See, the Christmas gospel did not begin with a bunch of shepherds. It didn't begin with wise men and gifts. It didn't begin even with a man, a woman, and a child. It began way, way sooner. Everyone, again, loves the tradition of Santa's list, right? He's making a list, checking it twice. He's going to find out if you're naughty or nice. Oh, guess what? Santa plagiarized. Because he read Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel. Matthew starts off with a list, and it's a genealogy. And the power of this genealogy is that the gospel story is not about a birth. It's not about a birth. If you grew up believing that, you missed it. You missed the rest of the story. It's about a coming. He's coming. He's been coming since the beginning of time. And the power of this list, the power of this genealogy, is that Matthew is telling us that the Christmas gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's good news. It's not good advice. You see, advice is about what you should do, what you could do, what you ought to do, what you might do. News is about what actually happened. Advice urges you to do something. That's religion. Do some of these things, and maybe you'll win God's favor. Do these things. Be good, for goodness sake. Because Santa Claus is coming to town. Because he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. That's just creepy. That's just creepy. Right? The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. Advice is, religion is, do this and maybe you'll get on the nice list. Good news tells you something has already happened and it's up to you to respond to it. Pastor Ray said a little while ago, and he goes, and it's been saying in the Christmas concerts, a gift is only as good if you receive it. Good news is the gift is there. The question is, will you receive it? And Matthew takes this list, and he means to show that Jesus, the story of Jesus, the Christmas gospel, the Christmas story, is not a fairy tale. I know some young people, you're getting fed this constantly in your schools today, that the Christmas story, the virgin birth, is a Christian version of a fairy tale. It's just a Christian way of taking the heroes of old from Greek and Roman mythology and Egyptian mythology, and it's just the Christian version of it. Matthew says that is wrong. The story of Jesus is rooted in verifiable history. It happened. It happened. It's good news. It's not good advice. And furthermore, the genealogy shows that the Christmas gospel turns the world's values upside down. Did you know that? Did you ever see that, or did you skip that? In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, I'm not going to read it for you. But you'll see that this list, and they traditionally tell us, don't preach the lists. But we're going to violate that tradition a little bit today. But in order to appreciate the Christmas gospel, you got to understand why Matthew put in a list. And it's because of the culture. It's because of the culture. It's not just a list of names. It's a resume. It is a resume. It is Jesus' resume. It was a way of saying, this is who I am. The traditional purpose of an ancient resume, and you see them, that's very common throughout ancient literature. There's always resumes, always genealogies. But the traditional point was to show how good you were, how good your family was, and to show your present your best image. The funny thing is, Matthew does the complete opposite. He violated tradition, and he put in a bunch of people that shouldn't have been there. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is unlike any other ancient genealogy. In fact, here's the one notable note. It has five women in the genealogy. Back then, you just didn't do that. And I'm here to tell you, anybody that will tell you that Christianity is anti-woman is not reading the Bible. Because this right here, this genealogy, Matthew said, this is who Jesus is. There are five women who are in this. Most of them were Gentiles. And their stories, many of their stories evoke memories of stories. Most of them not their fault, but they evoke memories of horrible, horrible things that had happened. Mostly nasty, immoral incidents. Why? To show that Jesus himself came out of a dysfunctional family. You have moral outsiders. You have adulterers. You have adulteresses. You have incestuous relationships. You have prostitutes. You have cultural, racial, gender outsiders, and they all still are part of Jesus' family. All these people, the law of Moses specifically excluded them from the presence of God, and yet they're all publicly acknowledged as part of Jesus' background. This in of itself, what does this mean? The Christmas gospel says that people excluded by culture, by society, and even necessarily the law of God still can be part of Jesus' family. Is that you today? Do you know somebody today that for some reason you were brought up traditionally says, oh, they could ever be a Christian. Oh, they can't be a Christian. Look at what they do. Look what they see. Look what they watch. Look what they listen to. Look what they said on Facebook. They can't be a Christian. The genealogy of Matthew says, look, there's some people that are a lot messed up than that, and they were in Jesus' family. People who are excluded can be welcomed into Jesus' family. But furthermore, it shows that people who have all the credentials, all the power, everything looks good, like King David, you know the rest of his story? He wasn't exactly perfect. But even people who seemingly look good on the outside and have everything together only get into God's family by God's grace. It's not about what they do. It's about what God has done. In other words, Jesus' values are radically different than our values so often. Matthew is saying in Jesus' family, those things that are so important to the world are not that important. Understand that the Christmas gospel says that his values are not our values. But furthermore, it says one more thing, that the Christmas gospel says that God's time may take his time, but he keeps his promises. You know, we teach our kids, it's a good lesson. It's like, you know, wait for Christmas, wait for Christmas, wait for Christmas. But so often, how many times have we thought we started giving up because we've been waiting on a promise of God for so long? It's taken. I've been praying for minutes. I've been praying for hours. I've been praying for a year. I've been praying for 2 years. Folks, the promises of God that we read in the Old Testament, a promise was made 700 years before it came into fulfillment. And we cannot judge God by our calendar. God may be slow in appearing, but he never forgets his promises. And maybe your tradition is this. Well, I know God keeps his promises, but I haven't really kept my promises to God. Kind of come back to that tradition of like, I'm on the naughty list. I'm on God's naughty list. That must be why he doesn't answer my prayers. I'm on the naughty list. But can I tell you that even this resume, this genealogy, breaks up that tradition? That if you read in Matthew 1:2, it says that Jacob was the father of Judah. Judah's in that list, and Judah's father was Jacob. You know who Jacob was? Jacob, amongst many other things, was a liar. He was a thief. He was a homewrecker. And as a result, he was a fugitive. And regardless of all that, God still used Jacob. Now, Jacob had to face consequences for his actions. But God used that. And remember that even though that happened a long time ago and it just never seemed to get going, God always keeps his promises. Matthew also tells us things. I love Matthew's gospel and I love Matthew's Christmas gospel because it tells us things that no other gospel writer says. You see, the official, look at there in verse 18, Matthew 1, 18. The official nativity narrative begins definitively. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. This right there. And there are three truths that triumph over tradition that come out of Matthew's Christmas gospel. Number one, Matthew says the Christmas gospel declares that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. He's not a God. He's not like God. He is God. Understand when you read verse 20, we heard it before. The angel told Joseph that the human life growing inside Mary had not come from any human being, but from the Heavenly Father. He said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And he went on further, says, this is a big deal, Joseph. Verse 23, of all the gospel writers, only Matthew calls Jesus Emmanuel. This isn't just a divinely inspired birth and he's going to be a good person. Mary, Joseph, God is there. He is Emmanuel. He would be called God with us. I understand this was radically different than the traditional thinking of the day. Traditional Jewish thinking was that, yes, there will be a Messiah. Yes, there will be a shepherd that will guard his people Israel. But it wasn't meant to be taken literally. It was meant to be thought to be a figurative way of saying God would bring a leader who would be there, and figuratively speaking, God would be present with his people. The Jews, in fact, this is so definitive because the Jewish culture was the least likely culture to allow for the idea that God could come as a human being. Many other cultures would believe in a semi-divine, semi-deity, heroes of old, Hercules and all those and everything, but the Jewish people would not embrace that at all, and yet here it is declared in God's word. And Matthew, a Jew steeped in the Jewish scriptures, would never have allowed this to be mentioned or published, and yet he did because he knew it was true. Many know the claim Jesus is God. Many know it, and they give lip service without thinking about its implications. So if Jesus is God, if Matthew tells us Jesus is God, what does it mean for us practically? It means if he is God, it is an intellectual watershed because it begins to solve so many problems. The theologian J.I. Packer said, God became man. The divine son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. You see, God didn't cut corners. He didn't cheat. He knows what you've gone through. You cannot stand before Jesus and say, "You don't know what I've gone through. I went through junior high. You don't know what I've been through. I got rejected. You don't know what it's like to have pimples. You don't know what it's like." God stands and says, "Oh, believe me. Believe me, I know what it's like. I went through it all." Isn't that staggering? But many will go on and say, "Well, that's all great, but I can't believe in miracles. I can't believe in the miraculous." But again, we see how defining the Christmas gospel is in an intellectual sense. J.I. Packer goes on and says, "It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation and its significance, that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve." In other words, if you can embrace that God is with us through the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, who in the book of Genesis created everything anyway out of nothing, could bring a baby into the world without the help of a human contribution, than everything else Jesus did. Walking on the water, forgiving sins, delivering you from a demon, and rising from the dead suddenly becomes far more embraceable. If Jesus is God, it's an intellectual watershed that cannot be gotten around. If Jesus is God, it's also a defining moment for you and for me. Because anytime you see Jesus in the Gospels, he evokes strong emotions. Either people will absolutely get furious with him and want to throw him off cliffs. They'll be so terrified of him, they'll say, depart from me, get away from me. Or they'll fall down and worship him. But Jesus in the Gospels never brings down a traditional, easygoing, lackadaisical response. Why is it? It's because of this claim that he is God. He is God. Unfortunately, the modern world today will tell us that they believe in Jesus. They say they understand who he is, but it hasn't revolutionized their life. And I would challenge them, and I would say, the reason is because you really have not truly embraced how profound it is to say, God is with us. God himself. If Jesus is God, it's an intellectual watershed. If Jesus is God, it's a defining moment for you and me. If Jesus is God, there is hope. There is actual hope. So many people, again, traditionally want to take one side of Jesus or the other. Either he's holy or loving. I hear many, many young people today says, I can't believe in a God who would set up such high standards that he would actually punish people. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't believe in that God either. As in, he's only holy. Because only if he was only holy, he would look at you and say, fix it yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstrap and get the job done. And rise to my standards, because I can't be around you. Fix it. Other people would say, well, I can only believe in a God who's loving. I can only believe in a God who just loves and forgives and just overlook our sin. The problem with that is that someone's got to pay. You see, so many of us who want to take that stand with God don't take that stand with other people. Your traditional view of God is that you want to be loving, but you don't take that stand with other people. People cannot follow your rules that you set up. Well, they hurt my feelings. They did this. You have a standard of rules. Well, guess what? You can't keep your own rules. So who's going to pay when you break your rules? Someone's got to pay. The good news is the God of the Bible is both. The good Christmas gospel says we had a price to pay. We couldn't pay it. But a holy God, God himself, didn't dispatch anyone else. He came and did it himself. And because of that, there's hope. But I find it ironic in this season of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, we struggle to demonstrate what we celebrate. We struggle to demonstrate what we celebrate because people will violate our traditions. And the Christmas gospel says there's hope for everyone because God is with us. The Christmas gospel says that Jesus is with us. Isn't that powerful? But again, I would say that tradition romanticizes that relationship. My greatest concern as myself, for myself alone, growing up in church, is that these stories would become so familiar that familiarity would breed contempt. That I would just go through the Christmas story, I would read the Christmas story and say, yeah, I know it, but I don't realize the power of it. Do you realize the power, the significance of God with us? It might be easier to put it into perspective. Imagine the ramifications that announcement the angel had to Joseph when he said, don't be afraid. Why would Joseph be afraid? Why would he be afraid? Well, think about it. If Joseph accepts Mary as his bride, everyone in his community, in his circle of influence, everyone will know that baby is not his. They weren't dummies. They get married, and that baby was born sooner than 9 or 10 months. Something's up. This couple is going to be shamed, socially excluded, rejected. They were going to be second-class citizens forever. And we feel this at Christmas as Christ followers probably at more now than any other time of the year, where suddenly our traditional Christian mindset is threatened by a society that wants to hijack Christmas and will fight for certain traditions and realize the fact that, you know what? In this world, we're never going to be on top. That the greatest time in Christianity was not when we were in places of power, but where we were in places of persecution. And then rather than get up in arms and have sideways energy about fighting for certain traditions, that Starbucks, bring back those symbols on the red cup. Come on. We realize that it's far more of a tradition to be a second-class citizen when it comes to God with us. What does this mean? It means if Jesus is going to be in your life, it's going to take courage. Rather than fear, it's going to take courage. The courage to endure the world's scorn. It's going to take the courage to give up our right of self-determination. When that angel told Joseph, not that Mary's going to have a baby, but Joseph, Mary's going to have a baby, and you're going to name him this. Do you realize the ramifications of that? In that society, Joseph being told what to name the baby was completely countercultural. In that society, a father got to name the baby. It was his right, absolute right. It determined his control over the family. And this angel says, Joseph, when this baby shows up, you're not in charge. He is. You're not the boss. He is the boss. Some of us will say, I want God with me. I want Jesus with me. I'm interested in becoming a Christian. But not if it means this or that. Not if it means I have to give up the way I do my relationships. Not if it means that I have to change the way I manage my money. Not that if it means I'm going to have to handle situations, circumstances in a different way. When we say that, I want God with me, but on my terms, we are trying to name Jesus and not take on his name. We need to let Jesus name us. And that takes courage. It also takes courage to admit, if we really want to embrace the Christmas gospel, that we are sinners. See, the truth of the Christmas story has everything to do with the fact that we are sinners. Matthew tells us why Jesus came. Verse 21, Matthew 1:21 says, he came, he will save his people from their struggles. He will save his people from their cynicism. He will save his people from their sin. The gospel is very clear. Jesus didn't come to keep us from sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. And if you think it takes courage to admit that, think about how much courage it took for Jesus to handle that. The truth of the gospel is he suffered what we could not suffer. He endured what we could not endure. He did what we would not do so that God could be with us. And all he's asking for is the courage to admit something that's already true. The Christmas gospel says that God is with us. The Christmas gospel also says that Jesus isn't just a king, he is the king. See, I find the power of Matthew's Christmas gospel to be that Matthew drives home the point that Jesus is not just a king. In our American society, we don't appreciate what that means. We think it's a constitutional monarchy. We think it's a symbol that little king or queen comes around and waves their hand and pats little heads and hands out flowers. We do not realize the significance of this statement. But the Christmas gospel says that Jesus isn't just a king, he is the king. Matthew's account is unique, not just for the fact that he grounds it in history, but he also uses some information that sends to his original audience and to us today that Jesus is a king. Mainly because he uses, more than any other gospel writer, dreams, several dreams, dreams to Joseph, dreams to the wise men, to illustrate the fact that Jesus is a king. Why do I say this? It's because in ancient literature, the only dreams that were recorded for posterity were royal dreams. And here is this baby being born to a couple that no one knows in a backwater burg of a oppressed society, and yet his birth is documented by royal dreams. Anyone reading this would say, wait a minute, there's something about this kid. This is no ordinary child. I mean, when my son Jasper was born, believe me, that's a miracle. I realized that I was going to proclaim this to everyone. I mean, I was posting, my wife was saying, don't post that picture. I mean, she was checking with every picture. Don't post that. Don't do say this and everything until we know everything's okay. Everything. I was ready to shout out to the world and everyone say, yay, a baby's born. But this baby was different. This was a royal baby. And it says in Matthew 2:2 that other people would read this, heard about this, knew the significance of this. And they responded, the wise men, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now imagine that in itself is profound. That people who are far off from God can yet see the significance of this prophecy fulfilled. But then they come, and in this context, who did they tell you? They didn't tell it to themselves. They told it to a king. Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? You know who they were talking to? King Herod. King Herod. And what happens when you go into the palace of a king and ask, where is the king? It's probably going to alarm the person sitting on the throne, isn't it? The text documents that. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3 says, Herod was disturbed. Probably the greatest understatement in the Bible. He was bothered. It bothered him so much that the account says that it triggered an infanticide, that he ordered the slaughter of any child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. And the documents would probably show that it was around 20 to 30 children. Why do I bring that up? Because, again, this idea of the Christmas story, you think you know what is true. You think you know the story. People will come to you and say, well, this didn't really happen because nowhere else in history is it recorded that such a slaughter of children. We've seen every time there's a school shooting, you know the word Sandy Hook. You know the word Columbine. You know when a child dies. So people would attack the validity of this story and say it didn't happen because no one else mentions it. Can I tell you there's an explanation for that? The reason is because it was so commonplace in Herod's kingdom and other places around, it wasn't worth mentioning because it happened every single day. But it happened. It happened. And it showed the power of Herod's lust for power. Now, why do I say this? It's not very Christmassy, is it? Like I said, I'm here to break some traditions today. But what it shows is so something about Jesus. And it tells us about the threat of Christ's kingdom. See, this was no ordinary birth. This was no ordinary life. This was no ordinary baby. This was no ordinary king. The Christmas gospel reveals the threat of Christ's kingdom. When we ask where evil comes from, so often, again, we like to go to two extremes. One, we think one side will say evil comes from the rich and affluent, the oppressors of society. At the other end of the spectrum, people will say evil comes from people who are immoral and irresponsible. But the full teaching of the Bible, the full counsel of God's word says that the source of the world's evil is actually every single one of us. It's in every single heart. King Herod's reaction to Christ, to the coming king, in a sense, is a picture of all of us. Tim Keller said, if you want to be king and someone else comes along saying he is the king, then one of you has to give in. Only one person can sit on an absolute throne. In every single heart, when the king comes to you, when you celebrate Christmas, when the king comes to you, every single one of us is a little Herod sitting on the throne of our heart, and we long to incur our own control. We long to make sure and maintain that we keep things as normal for us as possible and minimize change at all costs. We want at all costs to be on the throne of our life. We try to show how competent and capable and exceptional we are. We overlook and excuse our character flaws, or we assassinate other people's character. We play the blame game, and we destroy every argument about our weaknesses. Well, it was my mom. It was my dad. It's like, I can't help that. That's just the way we were. We like baby Jesus as long as he stays that way. Because a baby's no threat. A baby in a manger, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that adorable? But that baby's going to grow up to be a king. I said earlier that the genealogy shows that it wasn't a birth, it was a coming. Can I tell you, the king is coming again. This time, not as a baby, but he's going to come in all of his glory. He's going to come to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to come and measure our rights. He's going to come and judge. He's going to come again. This is the king. And the Christmas means that the king has come into the world. What are we going to do about it? At the climax of his life, Jesus didn't ascend a throne. He ascended a cross. He came as our substitute. He came as our Messiah to deal with evil, to deal with suffering, to deal with the consequences of our turning from God. And I want to share with you the rest of the story. Because again, we can slide back into our traditional embrace of a nice, quaint, good old-fashioned family Christmas until we realize what the crux of the story is. Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the crux of his story is all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isn't that quaint? Isn't that nice? Isn't that traditional? But we can't settle for our traditional view and miss the power of that truth. See, the reason I selected the verses for today's Advent was because it gave you the rest of the story. That king that was mentioned at the beginning, King Ahaz. King Ahaz was under attack from two of his enemies, and he was reminded by the prophet Isaiah of God's promise to protect him and his people if the king would stand firm in his faith. See, that promise of a child wasn't just out of nowhere. There was a reason for it. Remember God's promise to protect you if you will stand firm in your faith. The problem was King Ahaz had already made up his mind to take the traditional route, to find a traditional solution to his problems, to make an alliance with another kingdom. In fact, their arch enemy, the most vile, wicked, pagan society of that day, Assyria. And like King Ahaz, despite knowing God's promises, despite knowing that God says he'll take care of us, despite knowing that God is with us, why do we look to others, to look to ourselves, or to look to our own traditional solutions instead of God? As a result of that story, God declared that he would turn Assyria. He would take that traditional solution and turn it upon Israel and judge them for their lack of faith. And yet, God would still give a sign and say, I'm not done with you yet. You're going to face the consequences of your decision. When you lean into your traditions instead of the truth of God, there will be consequences, but God is still faithful. So why don't we demonstrate on Christmas what we celebrate? What does this look for you? How does the Christmas gospel apply to you? Well, if you're a teen or a college student, I'm here to tell you that the Christmas gospel tells you that your hope in your future is not based on your family history. That you don't have to be like your parents, your grandparents. That there is, just because there's dysfunction in your family doesn't mean you have to be that way. If you're a single person today, maybe the Christmas gospel tells you that your value is not determined by traditional measurements like marriage, family, at a certain age. If you're newlyweds, the Christmas gospel would maybe tell you that the choice is yours to weather that tough year, those tough couple of years, and believe and trust in God's truth for a better future. If you're parents, maybe the Christmas gospel is telling you that Christmas is far more about the relationships that you build than the possessions that you provide. If you're an empty nester, or if you're retired, the Christmas gospel says that, you know what, there is still time. There is still time for you to fulfill God, his promises, or maybe for you to change some dysfunctional traditions that you've just kind of become satisfied with. God is still faithful despite our lack of faith. And so today I would ask you, are you in your time of trouble, in your time of temptation, in your time of struggle, are you going to trust in what you've traditionally leaned into? Or are you going to embrace Matthew's Christmas gospel and live according to God's truth? I'm going to invite our musicians to the piano today as we close. And my prayer to you today is that you do not let familiarity breed contempt when it comes to the Christmas story. Everyone has a past. Everyone's living in a present. Everyone is going to have a future somewhere. Matthew's gospel shows us no matter how messed up your background is, you still have hope. Matthew's gospel says that you don't have to worry about what the world states are the traditional measures of how to celebrate Christmas, what does Christmas look like, or what does life look like. Matthew's gospel says it may look completely upside down to the world, but have courage. Matthew's gospel says when everyone else has forgotten you, God is with you. But most importantly of all, Matthew's gospel says the king has come and he's coming back. Are you ready? How much time have you put into planning for Christmas? How much time have you put in decorating and wrapping presents and making the list and checking it twice when at the end of the day, the most important list is what God has called you to do and most importantly, be. He doesn't want you to be broken. He doesn't want you to be dysfunctional. Why are you settling for that? The King has come. The King has come. And He has declared victory for the captive. He has declared deliverance. He has declared hope for the poor. He has declared healing for those who are sick. It's yours. It's yours. And at the end of the day, He wants to disrupt your traditions and let you live in truth. But a gift is only as good as if you receive it. So will you stand with me today? Let me close. Today, it's your decision. The King has come. The King has come. But it's up to you to receive Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today, I don't know what people's stories are. I don't know what their issue is. But I pray that You would wake them up, oh God, out of the familiarity of contempt. And God, I pray that You would remind them, God, You are with us. And if God is with us, who can be against us? I pray that they would open their eyes and they would see the King has come and the King wants to reign. But I pray that we would get off the throne of our lives and allow You to ascend to Your rightful place. Because when You come, You're going to make all things new. You're going to change our traditions, God, and we're going to live in the truth. So Lord, let people receive the gift of the King today. Let them walk in the truth. The gospel is good news. Let us respond to it, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people who don't just believe it, but are going to live it, will say amen. Amen? God bless you today. Begin to live Christmas with the good news. You're dismissed.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.